Jesus. But we know, don't we, that all the way through this book, from the first page to the very last page, we see the gospel, the grace of God to us in Christ Jesus. Old Testament, New Testament, first page to last, we find the gospel of grace. And since the beginning of the year, I've been reading through the books in the Old Testament of Joshua and 1 and 2 Samuel. And this morning, as we continue our Irresistible Church series, I want us to look at a story, a narrative from each of those two books. And there are some very, very well-known stories and accounts in those two books that probably most of us will be very, very familiar with. The two incidents that I want to look at this morning are probably not the kind of the top headline stories out of those books that lots of people would be familiar with, but they are two key moments in the people of God's history that shout the gospel of grace. A few weeks ago, Peter opened up for us the subject of being a people of acceptance in our Irresistible Church series, and we looked at Colossians 3, 12 to 14, God's call on us that when we've been chosen and set apart and loved by him, that we should clothe ourselves through the power of the Holy Spirit in compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, loving one another, and forgiving one another. Well, this morning, as we look at these two Old Testament accounts through the lens of the gospel of grace, we're going to ask, how do we go about accepting and loving people, particularly who are different from us? Perhaps it's not so hard, not so much of a challenge, to accept people in the way of Colossians 3 when they're like us, or when they show compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience towards us. But what about when people are very different from us? What about when we find their behavior or their attitudes challenging? When people have made different choices from us, ones that might even seem to be in direct opposition to the choices that we've made in our lives. Maybe when people have very great needs or are very difficult people, it seems, to get along with. How do we love those kinds of people? How do we accept them? What does the gospel of grace have to show us? I wonder if I could have the PowerPoint up, please, guys. And the first narrative that we're going to look at is in the book of Joshua. And if you've got your Bible and you'd like to turn with me, then that's the place to head, Joshua chapter 2. Just to set the scene for us, God has brought his people out of slavery in Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and now they are preparing to enter the land that God has promised them for their home. There is only one problem, and that problem is that there are already very powerful nations living there, nations who hate God's name and his people, and who are not likely to simply pack their bags and move out of their home without a fight. But God has promised his people success. He's promised them that he will drive out the nations before them. So under Joshua's leadership, who succeeded Moses, God's people prepare to enter the land. And the first challenge that they face is the Canaanite stronghold of Jericho. And so in Joshua chapter 2, that's where we pick up the story. So then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they've come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I do not know where they had come from. And at dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know the way which they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But the reality was she'd taken them up to the roof of her home and hidden them under the stalks of flax she'd laid out on the roof. So the men, the king's men, set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, Rahab went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. And when we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. And now she had said to them, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." And the men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless we enter the land, unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there for 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. And then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." So these two spies, they gain access to the city, and they enter the house of the prostitute Rahab. Why did they go there? Well, it was a place where there would have been a lot of to-ing and fro-ing of men. It's a place where their presence, I guess, would be unlikely to be challenged. A place where not too many questions would be asked about who people were or where they had come from. There would have been plenty of other men probably there to engage in seemingly idle conversation with as they tried to gauge the mood of the city. And yet somehow they're spotted. We're not told how. Somehow they're rumbled and word is sent to the king. And if it wasn't for the bravery and the initiative of Rahab, they would have been captured and no doubt met a grisly end. Rahab did this on her own initiative. There was no bargaining with the spies. She didn't come to them and say, "Look, word's got to the king. You know, if you'll do this, then I'll do this for you." No, she acted on her own initiative. She'd heard, along with the rest of the people, it seems, of God's power at work on behalf of his people. And she begs for them to return her kindness by saving her and her family when God destroys the city, as she is sure that he will. And she helps them escape. And then in chapter 6, we kind of read the conclusion to this story. When Jericho falls, we read that Joshua, at the request of the two spies, gives instruction for Rahab and Rahab's family to be saved. So what motivated Rahab to take such a risk, do you think? Because it was a big risk. Was it purely out of fear, purely out of a desire for self-preservation? Or was it something more? Well, we're not really told here, are we? We don't know. The two spies are certainly not going to hang around and quiz her about it. They'd found out what they needed to know. They'd narrowly escaped capture, and now they were headed back to camp. But what happens when they get back to camp? When they get back to Joshua and they report to him? Once they were safely back, it would have been, I guess, quite easy for them to dismiss Rahab. After all, she was a Canaanite. Her people might have been in awe of the stories of God's power, but they looked down on Joshua's people. They despised the people of God. They would have liked nothing more than to wipe out this upstart nation before they could even get a foothold in the land. It would have been easy to dismiss her. She was a Canaanite. They were the enemy. She was a prostitute. It was a profession not uncommon in the cultures of many nations at the time, but it was also clearly not in line with God's heart and God's laws for his gift of sex and for its enjoyment within marriage that his people knew and cherished, nor for God's instruction about how women should be treated and honored. It would have been very easy for the spies and for Joshua and the people to dismiss Rahab, to conveniently forget the promise that they had made to protect her. She was just a Canaanite, and she was a prostitute at that. But they didn't. They kept to their word. And not only that, but once Jericho was defeated, they didn't just spare her life and the lives of her family and then say, okay, you're on your own now. Go and make the best of it. Go and find yourself a new home. We're told that they were welcome to live amongst God's people. No conditions were placed on them. They were simply given every chance to make a new start amongst a new people, given every chance to discover a new God to worship and to follow. So Joshua and the spies, they looked at Rahab with eyes of grace. They didn't judge her on her background, on her people. They didn't judge her on her past choices, her lifestyle. But they welcomed her as one whom God loved and could transform in his time. They didn't demand that she renounce her past before she could live amongst them. They didn't demand that she serve a term of probation before making their home with them. They looked at her with eyes of grace. They didn't judge purely by outward appearance, by her background, by her past choices. They looked with the eyes of grace. We don't hear any more about Rahab until all the way into the New Testament and Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, you probably know that we have the genealogy, the family tree of Jesus. And we read that Rahab ultimately didn't just settle with the people of God, but she married an Israelite who went under the marvelous name of Salmon. And together they had a son, and his name was Boaz. And that Rahab became part of the family tree from which ultimately Jesus was born. What an amazing picture of a transforming work when God's people chose to look at someone through the eyes of grace. Not judging from her past, not judging from her lifestyle choices, but taking her on face value, seeing what she could be in the hands of a God of grace, and welcoming her and bringing her close. So as we look at being an irresistible church, I guess the question is, how do we tend to view people? Are we quick to view people with a kind of a them and us sort of scenario? Are they believers? Are they not? Do we tend to judge people by their past? Do we write them off because of the obvious things that we can see in them or hear in them, which maybe are different from the things we see and hear in ourselves, without giving them a chance to get close? Do we find it difficult to see past behaviors and attitudes that are not like our own? Are we deeply suspicious of people's motives? They could have been very suspicious of Rahab's motives, couldn't they? Do we want people to jump through lots of hoops before we accept them? Or are we like Joshua and the spies, wanting to draw people close, whatever their background, whatever their lifestyle, willing to make it as easy as possible for people to come close to us and therefore to Jesus? How do we see people? Some of you will have heard me use before an example of going up into the attic in a new home, big home, and exploring the attic for the first time, and there in the corner of the dark kind of attic, finding a kind of bundle of things, and in them a really old, dusty, rather damaged painting, but a painting that you happen to recognize as a long-lost Rembrandt masterpiece. Maybe it's a dream you have, I don't know. But what would you do? Something that could be of infinite worth, and yet to look at is filthy, it's faded, the frame is cracked. Would you just go at it with the Mr. Muscle and the super glue and see what you could do with it? I hope not, because we'd probably ruin it rather than restore it. What would you do? You'd take it to a master restorer, wouldn't you? Someone who knew how to bring it back to its original beauty. Someone with the skill and the resources to do so. In Ephesians 2, Paul says this: we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That word workmanship doesn't quite, in the English translation, catch the heart of the original meaning. That Greek word is only used one other time in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1. And it's used to describe the awe-inducing wonder of God's work through which his power and glory are clearly seen. We are God's workmanship. We could kind of choose to translate that as we are God's masterpieces. Each person we know is made in God's image, and we know that in our sin we kind of mess that image up, don't we? But God's heart is to display his awe-inducing glory and power by restoring in us the image of himself that he has placed there. We can't do that, can we? It's only God who can. We know he's done that. If you know him, you've known that work that he is doing and will continue to do in your life to restore his image and likeness in you through Jesus. As we see other people who are very different, maybe where that image of God has got squashed and marred and broken and messed up, we can't restore. We can't transform, but we know the master restorer, don't we? We know the one who can. So when we look on that brokenness, that hurtness, and that sin that we know was part of our lives too, how do we see those people? Do we judge, or do we look through the eyes of grace, knowing that we know one who can transform and change and make everything new again? Do we do everything that we can to draw them close, not just to us, to the one who is able to restore and transform us into masterpieces? See, the gospel of grace sees people differently, doesn't it? The gospel of grace sees people differently. Not on the outside, not by their past, not by their background, not by the obvious things, but the gospel of grace looks at what this person could be in the hands of the master restorer. And those two spies and Joshua and the people of God, when they encountered Rahab, they looked with eyes of grace. And she was welcomed and drawn close despite her background, despite her lifestyle choices. The gospel of grace made space and welcomed her. What happened? She became part of the family tree of Jesus himself. So they saw through the eyes of grace. They also reached out with the hands of grace. Hundreds of years later, I want to move quickly on to this next story that I want to look at. Hundreds of years later, after Joshua and the spies and Rahab and Jericho, God's people had settled in the land. God had done exactly what he said he would do for them. He drove out the nations before them. He established them in security and prosperity in the land. And then the people, after a while, decided that despite God's promise to lead them and be their king, they wanted a human king. And so God allowed them to have a king. And he chose Saul to be their first king. But Saul turned his back on God. And God instructed the prophet Samuel to anoint a new king in waiting, a shepherd boy named David. It wasn't just any shepherd boy. We know the story again, most of us probably. He was one with a courageous heart and a passionate love for God. He's later described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. And David comes to national attention as a young man as he slays Goliath. He's called into the service of Saul, the king he would later replace. He rises through the ranks of the army, winning spectacular victory after spectacular victory. He becomes best friends with the king's son, Jonathan. And it's Jonathan who helps David escape when Saul becomes insanely jealous of this young man, David, and tries to kill him on a number of occasions. Whilst David is on the run, he's joined by a motley crew of followers, and he has a number of gilt-edged opportunities to kill Saul while he's on the run. But he refuses to take God's plans for him to be king into his own hands. Eventually, in his ego-fueled mania, Saul is killed in battle, in a battle that he enters into with the Philistines. And sadly, his son Jonathan, David's friend, is killed with him. And then God installs David as the new king over Israel. So that's the context when we turn to 2 Samuel's. And if you want to come with me there, then please do. Samuel, the end of chapter 8. So this is some years later after David has been made king. And here we see another amazing example of the gospel of grace as it reaches out, sees with the eyes of grace and reaches out with the hands of grace. So 2 Samuel 8, verse 15, and then we're going to jump into chapter 9. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. And chapter 9 says, David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Well, Jonathan was David's best friend, the son of Saul. "Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. And they called him to appear before David, and the king David said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' 'Your servant,' he replied. And the king asked, 'Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?' Ziba answered the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet.' 'Where is he?' the king asked. Ziba answered, 'He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodebar.' So King David had him brought from Lodebar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth," and we have to take a deep breath before I say that, "when Mephibosheth," I've jinxed myself now, haven't I? "When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, 'Mephibosheth, your servant,' he replied. 'Don't be afraid,' David said to him, 'for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table.' And Mephibosheth bowed down and said, 'What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?' Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth's grandson of your master will always eat at my table.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. He's just trying to write it in there as many times in these last couple of verses. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. Here is just another amazing, outrageous example of the gospel of grace. Who was Mephibosheth? He was the lowest of the low. He was the son of Jonathan, son of King Saul. If you read back a few verses, we're told that he was crippled in both feet. Earlier in the book, we read how that happened. And it happened at the time when he was very, very young. He was being nursed. His father, Jonathan, was in battle with Saul. And the two of them were killed. And when news gets back to the household, and the nurse is told, she's holding this young lad, Mephibosheth. She's so shocked by the news, she drops him. His legs are so badly injured that he's left permanently disabled. In the culture of the day, men or women with disabilities, they had no rights, they had no place, they had no honor. So instead of being the heir to the royal household, which is what he was, grandson of the king, suddenly Mephibosheth is rejected and sidelined by those making the power moves in the wake of Saul and Jonathan's death. He's the lowest of the low. And actually, he's David's greatest enemy. You might not think it, but he is. There was a very good reason that David, in verse 7, says to Mephibosheth, don't be afraid. Because at that time, the first thing that any kind of new ruler, the founder of a new royal house would do, the very first thing they would do when they came to power was actually to wipe out any remaining members of the previous royal dynasty so that there would be no threat or argument about who was rightfully king. So Mephibosheth, knowing that he was summoned to David's palace, what would he have had in his mind? According to the prevailing culture of the day and the way things worked, this to him would have seemed like a death sentence. But actually, Saul and Jonathan had previously pleaded with David. When they knew that David had been anointed and was going to become king in their place, they had both actually separately pleaded with David to spare the lives of their families and their descendants. This was why Mephibosheth was actually living where he lived. Lodabar was across the border from his homeland, across the River Jordan. He'd effectively put himself into exile for his own safety. So he was separated from his own people, his own land, and from the place of God's presence. So he was the lowest of the low. He was David's natural enemy. And he wasn't looking for David. He was hiding away. He knew that he had nothing to offer to David. He was not a strong ally. He had no wealth to offer as a gift, no political clout. There was nothing that he could offer David of any use. In his own mind, the best that he could hope for was to continue to be ignored. The worst he could hope for was a swift exit from this world. He was the lowest of the low. He was David's enemy. He was not looking for David. He was hiding away. But the gospel of grace sees people differently. The gospel of grace doesn't wait for others to come to it. It goes to them. And so David goes looking for Mephibosheth when he least expected it. And he gave him more than he could have ever dreamed that he would receive. More than anyone would have thought, Mephibosheth included. More than he deserved. More than he could rightfully expect. Mephibosheth says, verse 8, what's your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? That was how he viewed himself. And yet David was extravagant in his generosity, wasn't he? Didn't need to be. Mephibosheth was out of the way. There's no threat. And yet David calls him and he restores to him everything that his grandfather had foolishly lost and forfeited. It was extravagant in its generosity. David didn't need to do this, did he? And it was a gift of grace because it required no effort or payment on Mephibosheth's part. In fact, David even instructs that others are going to work the land that he has given to him. There is nothing that Mephibosheth brings to this agreement. There are no conditions on it. There's no time limit on it. No thought in David's heart even about what others might think. What would others in the court have thought of David's act to reach out to Saul's heir? Foolish? Crazy? David just wants to extend kindness to this young man. It's just the heart of grace acted out to someone who had no hope. See, the gospel of grace sees people differently. The gospel of grace doesn't wait for others to come to it, but it reaches out to others. So how can we become an irresistible church in being a church of acceptance? Well, it's by looking at people through the eyes of grace and reaching out with the hands of grace. The Bible calls on us, those who have been loved and saved by Jesus, to be imitators of Jesus. And to see people with the eyes of grace is such a Jesus thing to do, isn't it? It is such a Jesus thing to do. Jesus on the cross, flanked either side by thieves, one who's just spitting curses at him. The other one, Luke's gospel, says, shut up. We deserve what we have here. This man's deserved none of it. And he turns to Jesus and just says, will you remember me? Jesus looks at him through the eyes of grace. He doesn't question his motives, does he? He doesn't say, well, why are you asking? It's obvious why he's asking. Jesus looks through the eyes of grace. Such a Jesus thing to do. A woman has been caught in adultery. She's brought to him by the religious leaders of the day, demanding that the letter of the law be carried out and that she be put to death. Jesus looks through the eyes of grace. He doesn't judge her on her past. He doesn't condemn her as the law demands, but he sees what she could be, and he opens the door to her for grace and transformation. Jesus sees through the eyes of grace. Such a Jesus thing to do. We read how he enters into Jerusalem. Jesus looks over the city and he weeps over it. Why? Why does Jesus weep over the city? Not because it's a city full of nice people. Not because it's a city full of people who are clamoring to know him and to know how to encounter God. In fact, he says, now this is a history with a people who have a history of rejecting God's prophets. It's because Jesus looks through the eyes of grace. He sees a people who are lost. He sees what they could be with grace transforming their lives. Seeing through the eyes of grace is such a Jesus thing to do. Reaching out to people with hands of grace, that is such a Jesus thing to do, isn't it? Jesus was known as the friend of sinners. He came to reach and to save the lost, he said. His priority was to be with the people who were lost. Jesus didn't just wait for them to come to him. He reached out and went to them. That's why he was known as the friend of sinners, because he went and spent time with those who were marginalized by the religious society of the day, those who were pushed to the side by everyone else, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the lepers, those that were rejected. Gospel of grace doesn't wait for them to come, it goes to and reaches out to them. Such a Jesus thing to do. The Bible says, doesn't it, that we were exactly like Rahab and Mephibosheth. You and me. Ephesians 2 describes us in this way. We were separate from Christ. We were excluded from citizenship. And foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's how the Bible describes each one of us. But God saw us with the eyes of grace, and he reached out to us with the hands of grace. And while we were still sinners, while we were still far away, while we were God's enemies, while we were cut off, while we had no part of the promise of God, he reached out and he sent his son, didn't he? And he died for us to bring us back to God. He saw us through the eyes of grace and he reached out to us with the hands of grace. Jesus came, he didn't judge and condemn us for our past or treat us as our sin deserved, but he gave himself for us to save and restore us, to transform us into the masterpieces of his creation, to reflect the image of God just as he intended us to. How can we do the same? How can we be a people who love those who are different? How can we see through the eyes of grace? How can we reach out to others with the hands of grace? That's not very often our natural reaction, is it? If we're really honest, we tend to be very often looking at people through eyes that are not always the eyes of grace. We tend to take people at face value very easily, get our backs put up by people, offended by people. It's much easier. Well, if they want to change, they can come to us. The gospel of grace reaches out and goes to them. How can we be like that? How can we be like Jesus? Looking through the eyes of grace, reaching out with the hands of grace, it's such a Jesus thing to do. How can we do that? Well, only if our hearts are filled with the gospel of grace. So that's the only way. Day by day, we consider afresh the gospel of grace that reached out and saw us as we could be and rescued us and saved us. If day by day we consider that, if we think about it, if we ask the Holy Spirit to bring the glory of it alive in our hearts day by day and moment by moment, so that the gospel of grace doesn't just fill our minds, but it pounds through our veins and causes our souls to swell and rejoice in the greatness of our God. It's the only way, if our hearts are filled with the gospel of grace, that we can then see and reach out in that same grace. Seeing people with the eyes of grace and reaching with the hands of grace is the most Jesus thing that we can do for people. Because we can't save them, can we? We can't heal them. We can't transform them, but Jesus can. And God wants to equip us to give them a window into his heart for them, through which the Holy Spirit can shine the light of the gospel. There are all kinds of barriers for us, aren't there, to doing this, if we're honest. Barriers of prejudice, our own insecurities. Okay, these people are different. Okay, I know I have to look at them with the eyes of grace and reach out to them with the hands of grace, but they're different from me. Are they going to reject me? Are they going to laugh at me? What are they going to think? Our barriers of reputation. What are people going to think if I start mixing with so-and-so or spending time here? Laziness can be a barrier, can't it? Because it's easier not to than it is. We don't even have to make a conscious decision about it. It's just easier to ignore people. You can do it quite easily. We can have the barrier of fear, can't we? If I reach out to people who I think maybe are different from me, what am I going to say to them? How am I going to connect with them? What if I reach out to someone who's really needy and they latch onto me? Oh, they see me as their best friend and I can't ever get rid of them. It's just honest, isn't it? Sometimes I guess how we feel. Well, we just need to trust God with those things. I know it sounds very simple, but it is very simple in God's economy. He calls us to imitate his Son. And seeing with the eyes of grace and reaching out with the hands of grace is such a stunningly Jesus thing to do. And we have his Holy Spirit dwelling in us to empower us and to equip us. Why would we not think that God is able to take care of all these barriers, all these insecurities that we have, all these prejudices, all these kind of fears that we have, if we're willing just to say to God, well, Lord, will you help me? I know this is what you want me to do. Will you help me? Why would we not think that Jesus is going to equip us and take care of all those things? So as we wrap up, we're going to do that. We're going to pray in a moment. You know, we had a prophetic word brought to us as a church a couple of years ago about waifs and strays. Do you remember that? About people that were very different, people who are going to be very needy, who are going to be coming to us as a church. And it was a kind of challenge to us. Are we going to be ready to see them with the eyes of grace, to reach out to them with the hands of grace? And in our week of prayer that we had back in January, one of the evenings, we were looking at just the whole thing of being a church for a disconnected world, looking at and praying into that whole thing of people who are disconnected, who are lonely, who are afraid, who have no family, and how we could reach out to them. And I just remembered this kind of prophetic word about the waifs and strays coming to us. And as we were praying, I just started talking to God in my heart, and I thought, well, actually, God, I don't think we've seen many waifs and strays coming through our church doors to us. I thought you said that you were going to bring them to us. What I felt God say to me was, actually, they're not necessarily going to come through these doors. But each one of us, during our week, we are going to encounter people who are waifs and strays, people who don't fit in, people who are lonely, people who are looking for family, people who are looking for meaning in their lives. Waifs and strays, they're not necessarily, the first point of contact is not necessarily going to be coming through these front doors here. But God is going to bring them to us and put them in our paths. And they're there every day, aren't they? Down our street, in our place of work, wherever we are. Who around us do we know? Who around us, let's think for a moment, who can we think of who's a bit like that? Doesn't quite fit in. Who around us is lonely? Maybe bereaved, maybe struggling, poor, don't get invited out much. Who's different around us? Who can we reach out to? Who can we open our homes to? Who can we invite for a coffee? Who can we just stop, make the point of stopping and chatting to? Someone who no one ever stops and chats to. Who can we? Who do we know like that? Who we can just stop and chat to? Who we can invite to a beach party Saturday? Maybe never gets invited to parties. Seeing people with the eyes of grace and reaching out to them with the hands of grace, it sounds very simple, and yet it's an incredibly powerful thing. I wonder if there was anything that David did in his lifetime, with all the amazing military conquests, battles that he won, restoring worship to the very heart of a nation. I wonder if there was anything more powerful that affected one person more in his lifetime than his simple act of kindness to Mephibosheth. I don't think there was. I can't imagine there was anything, despite all those amazing things he did, that actually would have transformed one person's life more than that. And what did he do? He just went and found someone who everyone else was ignoring, and he just said, come and be part of my family. How was he able to do this? Well, it says David did this because he knew God's kindness. Where does it say it? 2 Samuel 9. Verse 3. He says, is there no one still left at the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? David had freely received God's kindness. He knew what it was to be loved by God, to be under God's grace and his goodness. He gave because he received. That's the economy of Jesus' kingdom, isn't it? He said to his disciples, freely you've received, now freely give. Let's pray for a minute. Jesus, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have not treated us as our sins deserve. But you saw us through eyes of grace. Not just seeing who we were and what we'd done, but what we could be in your Son, Jesus. Thank you that having seen that, you reached out to us. You made the first move. Because we would never have done it. But you did it for us. And you sent Jesus. And he came to seek and save those who were lost. And he reached out to us. Whilst we were still far from you, whilst we were enemies of you, whilst we were sinners, and there was nothing about us to make us attractive to you, you reached out to us, and you saved us, and you opened our lives to the transforming grace of your Son, Jesus. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, as we receive that grace, help us to receive it daily. Help us to rejoice in it. Help us to make it the first thought in the morning and the last thought at night. To revel in it, to celebrate it, to rejoice in it. And Lord, as we do that, may your grace transform our hearts and our minds. May it transform, I pray, the way that we're able to see people. Lord, would you help us to see others with the eyes of grace? Lord, as we think of people that we know, maybe who we struggle with, who we write off, who we judge, God, would you forgive us for that? And would you give us the eyes of grace, the eyes with which you see us, to see others too? Lord, thank you that in you, Lord, we know someone who is the master restorer, the master healer, the transformer. God, I pray, as you've reached out to us, would you help us reach out to others? Holy Spirit, I pray, would you so fill our hearts and lives with gratitude and joy that our God has reached out to us, that we would find it in our hearts to reach out to others. Lord, thank you. That's all you call us to do. You don't call us to save. You don't call us to heal. You don't call us to transform. But just to open our hearts to others, to welcome them, to draw them close. And in that simple act of kindness, that we, in your kingdom, Lord, open a window in their hearts to your Spirit to shine in the light of the gospel that can save and transform them. So would you help us, Lord, to do that? Or we want to be an irresistible church. We want to be a people of acceptance, a people with open hearts, with open homes, with open relationships. Help us, we pray, Lord, for your glory, for your kingdom. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Wonderful. It's been great to share this morning with you. Can I just encourage you? We've had lots of encouragement this morning to keep reaching out to God, believing on him for healing and transformation. If you're here this morning and you'd like us to someone to pray with you, if you're here in need of healing, we'd love to pray with you. If you are just hungry for more of God. You're just hungry to have your heart lit up again with that joy of the grace of God to be made real in you. If you want to be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit, I'd love to pray with you. Okay, if there's any way that we can serve you, we would love to do so. And just encourage you to come, grab myself or Peter or Bruce. We'd love to pray with you.